First John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sin. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him. Keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Thank you. When we come to 1 John chapter 2, I want to divide the chapter into three parts. In verses 1 and 2, the apostle makes seven statements, and those seven statements are to be understood against the background of the teaching that he gave in chapter 1. Then from verse 3 to verse 11, the apostle John takes up now a man on his profession, and he raises a threefold test to a man's profession. Therefore, in verse 4, he says, if he says, and again in verse 6, and again in verse 9. And what John is saying to the man in verse number 4 is, if he says, and now we have his responsibility toward God. For if he says he knows him, then he keeps his commandments. So we find in verses 4 and 5, we have a man's profession in relation to his responsibility toward God. And that responsibility is to obey his commandments. When you come to verse number 6, we find now John introduces another profession, not now in relation to God, but in relation to Christ. So if a man says, in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, that actually, what's it?
He abideth in him,
then he must do the works, or he must walk even as he walked. And so the responsibility of the man in verses 6, 7, and 8 is to walk as the Lord Jesus Christ walked. And so there is the responsibility toward Christ. But when we come to verses 9 to 11, it's our responsibility toward one another. So in the first test is this, obeying God. In the second test is walking as Christ walked. In the third test is loving one another. And so John then, in that middle section, he's dealing with a man and his profession and the threefold test applied to it. When you come to verse 12, down to verse number 27, John now brings before us the family of God, and he brings before us the three stages of growth within the family of God on the part of those who are in the family. Therefore, he speaks of fathers. He speaks of young men, and he speaks of little children or infants. And we find that to each of these stages of spiritual growth, the Apostle John addresses himself twice. he addresses himself to the fathers, and he says to the father that you've known him that is from the beginning. When he writes a second time, he doesn't alter the message whatsoever, because spiritual maturity is found in this, that we know him who is from the beginning. When he writes to the young men, we find that the second time he writes to them, the message is different. In other words, he has a separate message for the young men each time he writes to them. And when he writes to the babes in Christ, he simply says that they know the Father. But then, when he writes a second time, he takes up the character of the world in which the babes in Christ are living, the anti-Christian world. And so we find within this one chapter, seven statements made by the apostle, verses 1 and 2. A threefold test of a man's profession, verses 3 to 11. The three stages of growth within the family of God, verse 12 to verse 27. I want first of all to look at these seven statements made by the apostle that covers verses 1 and 2. Says the apostle, "My little children," that is, my dear children, is not a diminutive associated with age. It's a diminutive associated with affection. What John said was this: as he calls them my dear children, he's expressing what the children in the family of God meant to him. He said they were precious to God, the Father. He said they're precious unto me. So the first statement he makes is this: my dear children, expressing to us the affection John had for children in the family of God. And of course, in so expressing himself, he does that seven times through this epistle. He expects all the children of God to have that same affection one for another, simply because we are children in the same family with the same Father. So that's the first statement he makes: my dear children. Then he says, these things write I unto you. What things? The things he wrote in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he wrote of the manifestation of the life, the eternal, in the person of God's Son. The manifestation of God in the person of his Son is what John wrote about in the first four verses of chapter 1. He also wrote about a message that when the Son was in this world, he brought with him. And that message was not life, but light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Further, when he wrote in chapter 1, he wrote of privilege. Our privilege is to have fellowship with the apostles, whose fellowship was with the Father and with his Son. And so we have the privilege of fellowship. When we come to verses 5 to 10, said John, as we considered last week, he said we have a responsibility. If God is light and in him there's no darkness at all, our responsibility is to walk in the light as he is in the light. That is, we are to walk in the light of God, having been revealed in his Son. And then we're told in chapter 1 by John how our fellowship with the Father and his Son is maintained. It's maintained by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses from all sin, and by a confession of sin, by means of which God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, says John, these things write I unto you. What for? That ye sin not. When he says ye, he's embracing all who are in the family of God. He wants them to understand that what he has said in chapter 1 does not give license for sin. Because the blood of Jesus Christ has that eternal value, cleansing of sin, it does not mean it gives us license to sin. Secondly, we're not to think light of sin. So says John, these things write I unto you, statement number one. Statement number two, that ye sin not, statement number three. And it's not expected of the children of God within the family of God to sin. And so you see in these first three statements, John is making a very important emphasis upon the position we have as children in the family of God and our responsibility in the light of our privilege. But now he says something very interesting. He says, now, if I write this unto you that ye sin not. He said, but if anyone, well, in our authorized version, if any man sin. Now, because of that particular language, there are those who think John now is speaking of the world outside the family. He's not really. He's not now talking about sinners in the world. He's talking about the family of God. And therefore, we could render it, if anyone of God's children sin. So now we're reminded, not when any one of us may sin, if any one of God's children sin. Will you notice the tense which John uses? You don't mind me being technical for a moment. He doesn't use the future tense. He's not saying, if any one of God's children shall sin, which would indicate there's one who's contemplating to sin in the future. He doesn't say the present tense, if anyone sin, that is, as a continuous habit, as a practice. He uses what the scholars call the aorist tense. That simply means the point tense. And what that means is this. If any one of God's children sin, a single act of one sin, complete in itself, indicating, as the children of God, we are not expected to have the habit and practice of committing sin. That is what John is saying to us. If any one of God's children sin, it does take account, of course, it's possible. But it's not a continuous habit of sin. It's just one single act of sin. Now, what is God's provision for us as children within his family if any one of us commits sin, a single sin? Now, he says, John, we have an advocate with the Father. I want to just take time now to talk about the offices that Christ bears. There is a difference. You see, the Apostle Paul, and along with the writer of the Hebrews, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator. Now, when the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as the mediator, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. The mediatorship of Christ by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 has to do with sinners. How it is that sinners can be reconciled unto God is because we have a mediator, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the writer of the Hebrews takes up the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator, in Hebrews chapter 8, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being a minister in the true tabernacle, which God has pitched and not man, and he is the mediator of the new covenant. So when we think of Christ as the mediator, Paul talks about it in relation to sinners. When the writer of the Hebrews uses the office of a mediator in relation to Christ, he talks about it in relation to Israel, the nation, in the future. For he's a mediator of that new covenant that relates to the nation of Israel in the future. So you see, when John is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate, he's not talking about him as the mediator. But then, of course, Hebrews as a letter spends a lot of that letter bringing before us the great truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Now, our advocate is not our high priest, the same person, but a different office. The one who is our mediator is our great high priest. The one who's our great high priest is our advocate with the Father. But there's a difference. For when the writer brings before us the subject of the priesthood of Christ, he introduces a twofold aspect of that priesthood. First of all, he speaks of it as for the pattern of Aaron, Israel's first high priest. And the pattern of Aaron's high priesthood was this: he could sympathize with the people. And says the writer to the Hebrews, we have such an high priest who is able to sympathize with us, succor us, help us, support us, because he was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin. Because of his stay in this world, his experience of true humanity, now as our great high priest in heaven, he's able to sympathize with us after the pattern of Aaron's high priesthood in relation to Israel of the past. But then we're told, first of all, in Psalm 110, verse 1, or verse 2, and again in Hebrews chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended upon high, we find that God addressed him. He says unto him, sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. For thou, I have sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of the Hebrews introduces that aspect of the high priesthood of Christ, first of all, in chapter 5. He explains it fully in chapter 7. And in between, in chapter 6, we find the one who's entered within the veil is actually Jesus Christ, who is our priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we find with the high priesthood of Christ, his pattern is after the pattern of Aaron. He's able to sympathize, he's able to support, he's able to succor, he's able to help. There's always grace through his high priesthood available to us. But as to the order is after the order of Melchizedek, for he ever lives. Aaron was not suffered to continue by reason of death. Our Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood takes place after death. And we find he ever lives as our great high priest, to make intercession for us. So the high priest of Christ has that aspect of making intercession for us. I may have said it before, but the illustration is when the Lord Jesus Christ had said to Peter that he would deny him. He said this, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. That's the aspect of the high priesthood of Christ's ministry at this present time regarding you and me. He ever lives to make intercession for us. But then we read, we have an advocate. Now, the advocate is not the mediator. The advocate is not the high priest. All the same person, but a different ministry. Notice we have. Now, it's not now if you sin. It's not now if anyone sin. We have. He's now embracing all the family of God. Every true believer in the family of God, we have. Notice the tense. We have constantly, always, ever, an advocate with the Father. Now, you will most probably know, I just remind you, the word advocate is made up of two words, which means alongside of and to call. So when we think of the advocate and our Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate, he's one who is able to be called alongside of. The same word is used of the Holy Spirit in John 14 and John 16. But there the Holy Spirit is called alongside to bring all things to remembrance, to guide into all truth, to show us things to come. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, as our advocate, he is one who's able to be called, who's willing to be called alongside, or who comes alongside of us when we need him. And when will we need him? Well, if any one of God's children sin, when we commit an act of sin, Jesus Christ, our advocate, he comes alongside of us. not alongside of the Father. For, says the Scripture, we have an advocate with the Father. That's the same expression as in chapter 1. And in 1 John, and in John's Gospel, chapter 1, the word was with the Father, eternally, toward the Father. And in his resurrection and ascension, our advocate is with, not with God, that's high priesthood, with the Father. And he's toward the Father. But he comes alongside of us. And we say, well, why do we need an advocate to come alongside of us? Well, remember what John has just said. If any one of God's children sin, we have an advocate. The reason we need the Lord Jesus Christ as an advocate is, first of all, that he might come alongside of us, if necessary, to make us aware that we have committed a sin. That's the first reason we need the advocacy of Christ. The second reason is this: he comes alongside of us to convict us of the wrong that we have done. And the third reason we need the advocate is because he comes alongside of us to bring us to the point of the confession of the sin that we have committed. Taking us back to verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's with the Father, but he's alongside of us. So if we sin and we're not aware of it, he does make us aware of what we have done. He convicts us of the wrong, and he brings us to the point of confession that we might be able to go on in the enjoyment of divine forgiveness and in fellowship with the Father and, of course, with the Lord himself. And so says John, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is he? Jesus Christ, the righteous. See, the Apostle John knew the Lord Jesus Christ when he's here as Jesus. But now he's in heaven. And so he says, the person who's our advocate with the Father, who comes alongside of us if we sin, is Jesus Christ. What is his character? The righteous. And so we find that the work of the advocacy of Christ is in perfect, accord with the very character of the advocate. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. That means he will deal righteously with every sin. And so says the apostle in these very interesting expressions. What we have as the children of God within the family of God, especially if any one of us commit a single act of sin, provision has been made for that in the advocacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, taking time, because there's confusion in relation to those offices that belong to Christ. He is a mediator, that's one work. He's our great high priest, that's another ministry. He's our advocacy in relation to if we sin. But then we learn this. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. Now, the subject of propitiation is not always understood. You see, three times in the New Testament, we have the subject of propitiation introduced. Here in 1 John chapter 2, and again in chapter 4, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the propitiation. In chapter 4, God has sent forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Then we learn Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And so we find the advocate is now Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. Just want to stay a moment with this great subject of the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. See, when you read in Hebrews chapter 2, and you come down to verse number 17, we learn three reasons for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Back in verse 9 of that chapter, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. For what reason? What says verse number 17? That he might be made like unto his brethren. So the reason for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, that he might be made like unto his brethren. And then we're told not only be made like him, but he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest unto God. So when I said the advocate, he's the advocate with the Father, as a merciful and faithful high priest is in relation to God. Merciful to us, faithful to God. So we find that he is a merciful and faithful high priest, now says the Authorized Version, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Nay then, reconciliation cannot actually be applied to sins. Sins cannot be reconciled to God. We find in Matthew chapter 6, when the Lord is dealing with prayer, if you have anything against your brother, leave your gift at the altar and go and be first reconciled unto your brother. So reconciliation has to do with persons. One man with another man. That's Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, we find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Says the apostle Paul, he says, we are ambassadors of God. And we have a ministry of reconciliation. And that ministry of reconciliation is summed up in the message, be reconciled unto God. That is, we sinners, through the work of Christ, can be reconciled unto God. So reconciliation has to do with persons. Nay then, we find propitiation has to do with God, but has to do with sins. The one who is the propitiation in himself now in the glory, on the cross, he was the propitiator. That is, by the sacrifice that he accomplished on that cross, he made propitiation for sins. Now, don't get the idea that because of that, the Lord Jesus Christ is actually seeking to appease God when you and I sin. Has no idea of appeasement in it, not in the context of divine persons. The sacrifice of Christ was a propitiatory sacrifice. It meant it gave God a complete, full, final answer in relation to human sin. It means this, that God's displeasure in relation to sin has been removed by the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. So as Paul says, God will have all men to be saved. The judgment hasn't been removed, but God's displeasure has been removed. And so we find when Christ made propitiation for the sins of the people, he gave to God a perfect, complete, full answer in relation to human sin, so that he now can save sinners. But it says again in Romans chapter 3, and in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now there is not the person, as you have in 1 John, Christ himself. It's not the work of propitiation, that's Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 17. It's the place. God has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ now as the propitiation. In other words, Romans chapter 3 and verse 15 is indicating to us that the Lord Jesus Christ, on account of his propitiatory sacrifice, has now provided a mercy seat, if you will, a meeting place where we can meet with God. So just as God said to Moses long ago, that there at the mercy seat, he would meet with him and speak with him. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in relation to this great truth of propitiation, that he has become a meeting place as far as we are concerned. We can meet with God and God can meet with us all on the basis of the value of that propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. For he is the propitiation for our sins. and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That was the value of the sacrifice of Christ. It meets the need of the sins of the whole world, indicating to us his atonement was not limited. Some believers talk about a limited atonement. No, says John, the sacrifice of Christ and his propitiatory character was not only for our sins, but for the whole world. That is, for the sins of the whole world. That's why you have those little words in italics, for the sins of, to give grammatical sense to what John is expressing to us. And so we find in these opening two verses, so these seven great statements of the apostle, we have this glorious truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And in it, it does confirm to us and assure us that our salvation is eternal. We cannot be saved today and lost tomorrow. You see, if we sin, God is still our Father. We have an advocate with the Father. My sin does not break the relationship, my relationship with God. God is still my Father. I'm still his child. And that's true of every Christian. If we sin, it does not alter the relationship we have with God. He's still our Father. We are still his children. But the wonder of it all is God has made provision whereby we can go on in the enjoyment of our relationship with him as our Father and our fellowship with him and his Son, Jesus Christ, all because of that great one sacrifice for sins forever, his propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. May God bless his word to us.